We are now getting into the habit of reciting creeds, and the Apostle Creed is the one we recite more often. And there is this section from the Apostle Creed that we recite, and it is correct in everything it affirms. I believe in Jesus Christ. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. Among other things, this is our statement of faith. This is what we believe. Or better said, this is the one in whom we believe. We believe in Jesus Christ. Not the Jesus of my imagination, not the Jesus outside the Gospels in many other presentations of a false Jesus, a Jesus that did not resonate with the rest of Scripture, but we believe in the historical Jesus, the Jesus who walked among us, the Jesus who died, but also the Jesus who rose from the dead and who ascended into glory. One thing very common today is to dissociate religious beliefs from the realities of life. And you notice that. People sometimes can admire you because you are a religious person. And at this point, I'm not talking just simply about Christianity. You are a religious person. Great. Good for you. But when you start to practice it because you understand it to be true, oh no, hold on a second. Be religious in your house. Be religious in your bedroom even. Don't bring religion to life. So we tend as a society, not us here, but that's how society tends to relate and engage with it. We tend to dissociate religious beliefs from the realities of life. People are prepared to accept the psychology of religion. Oh, it's great that you have a faith because it makes you feel well, or makes you feel good, if you want to say that way. But they would not admit the material reality of a particular religion's claims. Of course, in the religious market that we have nowadays, we hear many claims. And it is true that not all those claims are true or trustworthy. And of course, Christianity claims, among other things, that Christianity is the right one, and all the others, well, by exclusion, is the wrong one. There's no way. And Christianity tries to do it in a fair way. Why? Well, because if Islam is right, so what are we doing here? If Hinduism is right, what are we doing here? One of the two is not getting it correctly. And the idea that all religions point to God is flawed, like saying that all roads point to London. Well, if you're driving towards Inverness, I'm quite sure you will never get to London. No matter how well you're feeling about the move you are taking, the direction you are taking, and no matter how convinced you are that you are on the right track, aware that there are many roads, you are going to get to a different destination because you're not going to the right one, at least the one you thought in the first place. So why is it different with Christianity? Christianity claims that it is rooted in human history. The Bible is the record of God's revelation of himself in history. I'm not saying that this is the one definition of the Bible, but it's part of what the Bible is. It is the record of God's revelation in history, in the happening, in the occurrence of events. The Bible is the record, therefore. That's the case with creation. That's the case with the liberation of Israel from Egypt. That's the case on the occasion of the Babylonian exile. That's the case at the advent, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When it comes to the resurrection, because that's the passage we are talking about here, Paul would go further, being very explicit that it is the resurrection of Christ that attests to the truth of all that we believe about him and the benefits that we draw from it. That is, our own resurrection, which, by the way, will also be a historical event. I hope you will notice that throughout the passage, the problem in Corinth was not the belief that God rose from the dead. They would not dispute that. Some were saying that there was no such a thing as the resurrection of the body, the experience of the believer's faith when it comes to their own resurrection. That is, that those who believe in Christ would not be raised from the dead on the last day. Because if we go back to the creeds, you know that that's included also in our basic statement of our Christian faith. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I've already said that I believed in the resurrection of Christ. And towards the end of the Apostolic Creed, I say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Whose body? Mine. And the body of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the problem here that Paul will discuss throughout the whole of chapter 15. Although this might be a very strange discussion for those not used to Christian teachings. What you're talking about, Alberto? I come to church and you talk about these things. What do you mean? Well, but let us not forget what a commentator says. While graveyards may remind one of the brevity of life, and I think we can join in our common human experience here, and I think all of us, if not most of us here, we have been to a cemetery, haven't we? And you see the dates, and you see the date of birth, and you see the date of death, and some comments, normally good comments, about the person that is buried there. So the commentator says, while graveyards may remind one of brevity of life, and that includes yours, we are not immortal, are we? The resurrection ensures the brevity of death. And I hope now you start, okay, so it does have something to do with me, even if I'm not still grasping everything you're saying. But I can see how it resonates and relates to me, because life and death, it's something, it's part of my own personal human experience. The resurrection of Christ reminds us of the brevity of life. Graveyards reminds us of the brevity of life. The resurrection ensures the brevity of death. So this passage is an introduction to the main theme of the chapter, the resurrection of the dead. And the basis for such belief is the resurrection of Jesus. So now we'll have a very brief look at this message of Christ's resurrection here in these 11 verses. First of all, the message of Christ's resurrection is good news. The message of Christ's resurrection is gospel. Because sometimes we don't realize that the two expressions are one and the same. Good news is gospel. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. Verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the good news I preached to you. In this verse, Paul's focus is not on the content of the gospel, but the reaction to the gospel. He says, preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. You received the good news. When you heard the good news, you didn't doubt it. You welcome it. You realize that's great news, and that's not great news for someone I don't know. That's great news for me. I understand what you're talking about, Paul. Thank you for traveling, I don't know how many miles, to come here to Corinth and tell us the good news about Jesus Christ. Thank you. We'll welcome this message. They not only received it, but they abide in this good news. I was trying to understand, you know, because normally I stand on things, but the passage says that they stand in the gospel. They stand in the message. They are inside, and that's the way it's in Greek as well. So they abide in these good news, or they abide by these good news. That's their reaction. What is your reaction Sunday after Sunday when you hear the gospel? You can tell many stories about how bad this church was doing in many areas of Christian living. But Paul says, you received it and you abide by it. But also, he focuses on the gospel as an ongoing process. He says here, by which you are being saved in verse 2. And he's saying that it's not only something that I have received and some experience I have had in the past, but even today. The good news of Jesus Christ is good news for me today. I'm still growing. I'm still walking in it. I'm still abiding in it. I'm still receiving it today. I'm still engaging with it today. Many cars nowadays, they have, you know, the cruise control, not the autopilot. Which is a very nice thing, can be very dangerous, I'm aware, you know, because you can take it for granted when you have to get control of the throttle and then you modulate the speed of the vehicle according to the traffic ahead of you. But sometimes as Christians, we think that we can actually press, you know, the cruise control. And then, you know, you take the foot of the throttle, and then it will carry on and on and on and on. No, you are being saved. Those are the three basic realities about the gospel you have received. You were saved in the past. Christ died for you on the cross. First century AD. That's when it happened. You are saved. That's the reality you are in now that cannot be changed, whether by the powers of heaven or the powers of hell, whether by death or by life, whether by present or future. Nothing can change it. No one can take us away from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul says to the Romans in chapter 8. And you are being saved because it is a process. Because he who has started that good work in you, he will bring to fruition to the end. This is what Paul is talking about in Corinth. You know, probably because of the so many difficult issues that this church is indulging itself or is struggling in as he goes through the whole of the letter, saying, remember, it's not autopilot, it's not cruise control. You have to be aware, step by step, of the things that are happening and how you are developing and growing in Christ's grace and knowledge. Then he reminds us that there is the danger of not thinking things through properly when it comes to faith. Because he says here, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 2. Another commentator says the expression in vain here suggests a hasty, ill-thought-out belief commitment. This week I was thinking about some church members back in Brazil who are no longer walking in the faith. And I wonder, didn't they assess properly? I tried to be as clear as possible about the gospel. Did I fail? I have to ask the question. Or in spite of whatever I was saying, they just wanted to be members. And therefore, rather than be found in Christ, they wanted just to belong to the group of believers. I don't know. Hasty, you thought out belief commitment. But the message of Christ's resurrection is good news that demand our faith commitment because the benefits are just fantastic. Second, the message of Christ's resurrection is confirmation of the biblical promises, verses 3 to verse 4. Paul says it is according to scriptures. He says it twice. Here we see how Paul establishes a correlation between history and biblical promises. Also notice the order of things. He does not speak of coincidences, but he speaks of fulfillment. God makes a promise and he fulfills it. God makes a plan and he puts the plan into motion. God establishes in his mind what he is going to do, and things happen in history. The historical event of the resurrection happened because it had been promised by God throughout the Old Testament, including the passage of Isaiah 53. Because you see a process of dying there in Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord, he will endure pain and suffering and despair and shame, even death, in order to make intercession for many. But then the prophecy says, and he will see the outcome of his hard work and will rejoice. And he will be there. Well, the word resurrection is not there, but the idea definitely is implied. The words of promise controls the outcome of historical events. I know if you're not a believer, you find it hard to understand it. That resurrection happened because God determined it so by his word. And that's the God we believe. When he says something, and when he says that something is going to happen, it is going to happen, no matter what. How is it good news? Because he has decreed to save many through his suffering servant, Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Third, the message of Christ's resurrection is attested by eyewitnesses, verses 5 to verse 8. As you can see, it's a list that keeps expanding, isn't it? Starting with Peter, finishing with Paul. Second, it is a list that impresses us with the numbers. Sometimes we don't realize what Paul is saying here about the 500, okay? But have a look at the passage. It says that at one point, over 500. It's not 500. It's over 500. And I'm quite sure he didn't mean 501. And I am also sure he didn't mean 999. But over 500 people saw Jesus Christ. But that's not all it. It's not 500 people, one seeing him today, and the other seeing him tomorrow, and then another two seeing him the next day, and maybe next week another 10. It says here, all of them, 500 saw Jesus all at the same time. That's what the passage means here. And the list expands. It is a list that could be verified at the time, because Paul makes a comment about those over 500 people, and the comment is, most of whom are still alive. Go and speak to them. Do you want their names? I can give you some. And you can go and talk to them. And they will tell you what they saw. Collectively, 500,000. I don't know why 500,000 feels like it's bigger than 500. It's our emotional reaction to the expression, isn't it? Over 500 people saw him, many at that time still alive. So resurrection is attested by eyewitnesses. But fourth and last, the message of Christ's resurrection shows God's grace to the unworthy, verses 9 to verse 10. The unworthy receives grace through the message of resurrection. In verse 8, Paul addresses himself as untimely born, okay? And the word here means aborted, miscarried. So you wonder why he used that particular word here. It seems that his intention is to highlight his spiritual state before his encounter with Jesus on the road of Damascus. Basically, he was saying, I was good as dead. Not even starting to live properly. And of course, sometimes because of the nature of the event of abortion, or, you know, spontaneous abortion or miscarriage, it's not a nice picture to see. It's not. It never is, isn't it? So he says, that's what I looked like, spiritually speaking, before Christ came to me. He thought then that he was zealous for God by persecuting, imprisoning, and killing Christians, only to come to terms with the gruesome reality of his spiritual death. He calls himself then unworthy. He says, Christ appeared to me, but I was unworthy. You could add a number of things Paul would be unworthy of in the story. Here, I think that what he means is that he was unworthy of having the privilege of seeing the risen Christ. Who was I that my Lord came to me? Because under his light, I realized what I really was. I was like an untimely born. Using, you know, the softened translation here of the word. I was dead. And it wasn't a nice picture. My spiritual death was something terrible. Something that there's nothing appealing to it. That would evoke only feelings of sadness, even despair. But he loved me, and he appeared, of all people, he appeared to me, who was killing Christians, putting them into prison, oppressing and hurting them as much as I could, he would say. So, he shifts his focus from his unworthiness to God's grace in those verses 9 to 10. And he says it is grace that brought him from spiritual death to life. Grace that restored his identity and self-worth. He says, but now in Christ, I am who I am. Talk so much about identity these days. And people are, well, I'm not saying all the people, but people are wondering whether they're male or female. They never ask the theological question, what am I in Christ? What is Christ, the risen Christ, doing to me, for me, in me, through me? So they try to define themselves in terms of gender and sexuality. People nowadays, they struggle to define themselves in the light of the God who created them in the first place. They don't want to answer that question because behind the pain, there is also pride. And sometimes we don't want to talk about it because we don't want to offend. But that's the truth. Not to all of them, because confusion and pain is there. Not denying that. Suffering is real. Not denying that as well. But behind or at the forefront of the suffering, there's already their own solution. Not realizing it causes more harm than good. And grace made him productive, fruitful in the gospel ministry. Just to read the verses out to you again here. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So just to finish things up here and draw things to a conclusion, consider this. The way to faith and the risen Jesus is not blind. Okay? It's not blind. It's rooted in history. It's corroborated by witnesses. And of course, it comes through the very word of God, passed down to us through generations, through the Old Testament prophets, and through the New Testament apostles, as the reality of God's work of grace to all who come to faith in Christ. It comes through the gospel. It is evidence-based. It's not a matter of hope. It's a matter of truth. As I said at the beginning, if Christianity is not true, let's go elsewhere. And Paul will come back to that argument later on. And it produces transformed lives. Someone who persecuted the church now is one of the main leaders of Christianity in his own day. That's transformation. Paul, we say, of those who used to be thieves or swindlers, people who used to have an immoral lifestyle in adultery and the practice of homosexuality and elsewhere. And Paul says, but you have been washed and transformed by the Holy Spirit now living in you, transformed lives. It's the same with the proud who discover the gift and the blessedness of humility in Christ. It's the same of the illiterate in some corners of the world who, having heard the word of Christ and the salvation of God to him through Christ, he now is a living temple for the word of God to live in him, the Spirit of the risen Christ, the word of God who became flesh. And you can multiply the stories where lives have been transformed because the experience of Christ is not simply emotional or psychological. It is real in the very real sense of the word. So I finish just inviting you all in verse 11 to come and see and believe and live the reality of the risen Christ. Let us pray.